as we conclude this morning, very briefly, this section of Scripture that we began five messages ago, just looking at the prologue of John, what we read earlier, and I trust that it'll be a great encouragement to you as you think about this Christmas season as we fellowship together around the Scripture and around the person of Jesus Christ. I have been amazed, maybe you have too, if you've been reading things happen in the news, you've been amazed at all the myths that are in Christmas. Have you been reading about them? And the Archbishop of Canterbury on the radio there with BBC just on Wednesday actually was dealing with the legends of the Christmas story. Anybody read this or hear it by any chance in here? Okay, anybody listen to the news at all? Just kind of wondering. I know we're Baptists, but in all seriousness, it really is disconcerting what is taking place on the so-called demythologizing of the Christmas story, meaning that there are myths that need to be taken out so we really get to the true history, the true historical account of what took place there at Christmas time. I was doing a little bit of reading through Millard Erickson, and he has a wonderful book called Christian Theology in chapter 31. He deals with contemporary issues facing Christianity, and one of them is the demythologizing of the Bible, the New Testament, much less the Christmas story. And whenever people demythologize the Christmas story, they all have different aspects that must be taken out. No one agrees on what is myth, what is truth. Interesting, in the interview with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Williams, he said that one of the issues is the star, because we know that in science, stars don't move in the way that it's described in Matthew. So there has to be some other explanation. Certainly would not be a miracle. So as I thought about those words, I thought about several things that these folks do agree on, and I give them to you. One, they agree that the idea of God literally becoming man is logically in contradiction. It cannot happen. There is no such thing as God-man. That is mythological stuff, and contrary to the modern scientific laws of nature. The second thing they agree on is that the Christology of the New Testament represents the faith of the disciples, but not the teaching of Jesus. Did you catch that? The Christology of the New Testament represents the faith of the disciples and not the teaching of Christ. Christ never said, "I am the God-man." Number three, they also agree that in Christianity, we have many various theologies and stories that are not sourced in the New Testament, but it's oral traditions passed down through the centuries by many well-meaning folks. And these stories have been embellished, and they contain a measure of truth, but the fabric of the stories is really not what happened at Christmas time. The fourth thing they agree on is the idea of Jesus as the incarnate God is not new in history. Buddha believed the same thing several centuries before Christ. Buddha taught that all gods are in decay, no exception. And there is no real lasting chasm between the humanity and divinity. There's no real chasm because gods are decaying and men are developing. It is not gods who are in control of man's destiny. It is man himself. Therefore, since gods are in decay, anything that comes from their hand in writings must not be considered infallible, because the writings are like the gods. They're in a state of confusion. They contradict. And the fifth thing they agree on is that the story of the incarnation should not be viewed in a narrow sense. God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ, that's too narrow. The incarnation must be viewed in a very broad way, that God is immanent in the world. He's not just a transcendent God, but he's immanent in the world. And this began when he created the world, and all of the physical world is God close to you. And you feel his presence in nature, and you see his providential hand, and look at all the good things happening to you in your life. This is the real incarnation, God in nature, God close to you. And a baby in a manger at Bethlehem, well, there have been many babies. And there's nothing that brings God closer to you than to kiss the sweet cheek of a newborn baby. This is God near you. As I take those five things and develop them in my own mind, which I'm not going to develop in a message, but just develop in my mind, I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, that when we talk about the incarnation, and especially verse number 14, the Word became flesh, we are talking about the very core of Christianity. We are talking about something that if you remove this, you no longer have Christianity. When I look at the Gospel of John, what have we learned about the Gospel of John? We've learned that the purpose of the Gospel of John is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you might have life in His name. John writes that in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. We have learned that John took his Gospel and divided it into two volumes. Volume number one was chapters 1 to 12, and that volume is all of these signs and miraculous dealings that Christ had, seven public and many others private. The first miraculous sign in chapter 2 is Jesus turning water into wine. The last one is chapter 11 and 12, where Jesus raised up from the dead Lazarus. So this whole volume is about his miraculous doings. Only God can do this. In the second volume, chapter 13 to 21, this really is just a matter of days. And this is from the last night of Jesus upon this earth until he restores Peter to the ministry and all of his disciples in chapter 21. And so this book, this volume is about his passion, about his death and his burial and his resurrection and his restoration. And blessed are all those who believe and who have never seen, he said to Thomas. And that blessing is upon us today because we believe and we've never seen with a physical eye. So you have these two volumes. In my view, as I've shared with you, and I'm following G. Campbell Morgan on this, in my view, I see him finishing these two volumes and then sitting down, under the direction of the Spirit, of course, but sitting down and saying, now, how can I introduce these two volumes? How can I write something to the people who are going to read these two volumes so that they might understand, they might grasp what I'm going to be speaking about in these two volumes? And he, I don't know if he did this purposefully or not, but John's first 18 verses is like Job chapter 1 and 2. In Job chapter 1 and 2, which is the prologue of Job, in those two chapters, Job and the experience of Job, it's almost as if Job is giving to the reader insight that the participants will never have throughout the course of the book until chapter 42. So the prologue of Job, chapter 1 and 2, you get all this information so that you as a reader can process the information as you're working through this particular book, getting to chapter 42. And that's what John did. John is very aware that the participants that are involved in his two volumes don't understand who Jesus is, cannot grasp it. They don't really know what is taking place around them. His brothers don't believe, the disciples don't understand, and the Pharisees are going to kill him. So the prologue is a foyer for the reader to walk in and to verbally take off the shelf concepts and ideas so that as he makes his way through the two volumes of John, he will make his way with an understanding that most of the participants don't have. So this is what we call the prologue of John. The beauty of the prologue of John is that it has four stanzas. It's really a poem. It's a song. Stanza one is, if you'll notice in the text, stanza one begins in verse number one. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is the Word, and the Word was there whenever time began. He was there in the beginning. He was already there. The verb that is used was is a timeless verb. You can, as D.A. Carson says, take your imagination and go as far back as you possibly can, and you'll find Jesus there. And so here's the Word. And when creation's going to take place, the Word already was. And in verse number one, he makes very clear that the Word was facing God, that he is distinct from God. Last part of the verse, yet he is taking of divinity. He is God himself. Distinct, yet God. And he was there in the beginning, verse number two, with God. And verse number three, in him is life. and in the life is the light of men. But there's a problem. In verse number 4, the word man is introduced. And whenever you have men introduced, there is going to be darkness. So verse number 5 tells you that the light is shining into the darkness, but the men are not quite grasping it. They're not understanding it. So in stanza number 1, you have the eternal creator God, Jesus Christ, and at the end of the stanza, he's totally misunderstood. No one can grasp the eternality, the creatorship, the glory of this word. Therefore, stanza number 2 begins in verse 6 and goes to verse 8. And so what God does is prepare in a very wonderful way. He prepares a personalized witness that 800 years earlier, there had been a prophecy that this witness was going to come. Isaiah said, he's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, lower the mountains and raise the valleys. As I shared with you, that is proverbial language of what would have happened in the day of Isaiah when a great king was coming to make those roads sturdy and straight. And that's what is taking place. Isaiah said there is going to come one, a man, who is a voice, who is going to make the path straight, because there's everything, every way you turn is crooked. And so this man comes directly from God, it says in verse number 6. He comes directly from God for the purpose of, verse number 7, in order that people will be knowing and understanding that there is a light that is coming, and that through the witness of John, people will believe. And I would say to us today, when we look at John the Baptist's ministry, and we look at a 64-mile-wide pulpit, which is the Jordan River, when we look at this pulpit, we see the preaching. Who really believes? I'd say it's a lot like us today, that we can proclaim, but I wonder who really is believing. When the Son of Man returns, Luke says, will he find the faith upon the earth? Will he find it? So John is a prepared witness by God himself. And the stanza ends in verse number 8 with the statement that he is not the light. He is merely one that has been sent from God who is speaking of that light. And verse 9, stanza 3 begins, this one that John was speaking of, he is indeed the light. And every man that is coming into the world is going to have some exposure to this light. And that's what makes verse 10 and verse 11 so tragic. Because in verse number 10, it says when he comes into the world, how does the world understand who Jesus is? It says they don't embrace him. They don't know him. They don't recognize him. I shared with you that very important term that is used here, know. And if you were to go into my library and pull off a Greek lexicon and open it up, you would see 7 different nuances of the word know in the New Testament. And the one nuance that is used here in John in chapter 1 is the very same one in Matthew chapter 7 where God says, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, it doesn't mean that they were unaware of the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean that they were ignorant of his miracles and his signs. What it means is that they refused to recognize him for who he was. So that in the next verse, verse number 11, it says that he comes even to his own people, the Jewish people. As he comes to his own people will not receive him. But as many as do receive him, the stanza ends, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Even to those who will believe on him. And we find out in verse number 13 that this is really a work of God. This belief is not something that just sort of is fabricated in man, and doesn't have anything to do with the agency of flesh or humanity, but it has everything to do with God. When I finish verse number 13, you would say the song is finished. And it's interesting that when we come to verse number 13, all of a sudden now, verse 14 is going to explode onto the scene. And when it explodes onto the scene, it explodes with this phrase, and the word was made flesh. And you stop and you say, wait a second, we've already talked about John the Baptist prophesying and Jesus coming and the world not recognizing him, the world not knowing him. John, what are you doing here? I think what John is doing with this final stanza is he is bringing the entire poem chapter 1, verse 1, the eternal Jesus Christ, and he's narrowing it down so that the reader might grasp the glory of the incarnation. And so he says in verse number 14, in fact, look at verse number 14 on this fourth stanza. What is the very first word of the verse? It is a conjunction. Whenever you see a conjunction, it's tying the following thought with the preceding thought. The problem is, what preceding thought is John tying this to? And, okay, let's go back and see. Well, many will say, and even Morgan says this, in verse number 2 to verse number 13, this is all parenthetical. And so he really has something to say in verse 1, he has something to say in verse 14, and something to say in verse 18. I don't think so. I think it's a poem. And what he is doing is he gives us an incredible statement about the Word, and he develops the Word so we have an understanding, coming to the main point. And the main point is this: the Word of God is eternal, and this Word took on flesh. I don't know if there's anything more powerful, anything more glorious. Martin Luther wrote about 1:14, these words: if we wish to properly set forth the incarnation, I suppose we need new tongues. How do we speak about the incarnation? How do we go to Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 5, where the writer says, a body thou hast prepared me? How do we understand this? How do we grasp God with all of his glory? He who knew no sin become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. How do we understand this one, this absolutely perfect, wonderful, glorious God invading humanity? How do we understand it? How do we understand, and I believe a song's going to be sung tonight, Mary, Did You Know? How do you understand, there's a phrase in there that just captures me, that when you kiss the baby, you kiss the face of God. How do you understand the incarnation? Men and women, how do I speak to you in just the few minutes that I have and somehow take nouns and verbs and develop the glorious, infinite God? I cannot. But what I can say to you, that with one fell swoop and in just a few words, the shattering expression just comes onto the scene, explodes onto the scene, that God became flesh. Look at the verb, became. It's different than the verb in verse 1, was. Was, there is a continuous past, just keep going on and on and on, and there's no beginning. You come to this verb, and this verb said there was a point in time when the Word, who always was, a point in time when the Word took on flesh. So he's being very careful with his words. And as he's careful with his words, I believe that this word became tells to us that there was a specific point in time. And what did the Word become? The text tells you. It became flesh. Whenever it says the Word became flesh, the Bible is saying God became man. And this is the most incredible thought, that there, when God becomes man, that there is no change in the Trinity or the triunity. The essence of God does not change. He's still God. The personalities of God do not change. They're still Father, Son, Spirit. It's the second person of the Trinity that takes on something. He doesn't divest himself. He takes on something. So Philippians 2 speaks to this very point. The humility of the Son, when he comes, he empties himself. What does that mean? He took on a form. When you think of emptying, you think of divesting, but not Paul. Paul says, in emptying, the great invisible God took on something to show his incredible humility. He takes on flesh. This has been struggled with over the years. How do you take divine and human and put it together into one, essentially one person? How do you do that? This has been wrestled with over in church history over and over again. The Chalcedonian definition of 451, I brought with me that. Just let me read a couple of phrases from this definition to settle what this meant. Putting the two natures together. In Christ, the two natures, divinity and humanity, they exist inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. The distinction of the natures not being taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring into one person. Not parting, not partial, not divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. It is not God in man. It is not God in man. But it is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. That's the answer. You say, well, that just absolutely blows my mind. Welcome to church history. Welcome to reality. You know, as one has said, I think again it was Luther when I think back, he said, if I can help you understand the eternal Father, then maybe I can help you understand the eternal Son. But since I can't help you understand the eternal Father, I can't really help you understand the eternal Son. All I can say is we take the Word of God and we take it as it is by faith. And John ends as he speaks to Thomas, and Thomas finally kneels down and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't commend him in the way we think he might, but Jesus just says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe, but blessed are all of those who have never seen, and yet they believe. I say to us today, men and women, that when you believe and you put your trust in the infallible, inerrant Word of God that highlights the living Word, Jesus Christ, you have the stamp of God's blessing. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. So how do you want to enjoy your Christmas season? I want to enjoy it with the stamp of God. That's how I want to enjoy it. Do I understand it all? No, I don't understand. There are so many things in my life I cannot understand. My wife doesn't understand me. Okay? I don't understand things in life. And yet, you stop and consider the beauty and the glory. I'm so glad that she's never said to me, honey, since I don't understand you, I just think, you know, you just need to spend your time in the barn. She doesn't do that. She wants to spend time in the home so she can get to know me, right? I'm so happy that I just want, as a person who has been stamped with the blessing of God, I just want to get to know my God. I want to be able to worship my God. I want to be able to get my arms around my God through the literature that he has given to us that has the stamp of God's breath. And so I want to get it around, my arms around it, so that I might be able to worship him. And I noticed that the Word became flesh. And when he became flesh, he did not cease to be what he was before. He's still God. You see, when a single girl gets married, she ceases to be single. When Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, she ceased to be Lot's wife. That's how we think. This is what's so amazing, that when Jesus came to this earth as man, he did not cease to be God. He took on him the form of a servant. He took on him a form that Isaiah 52, let me ask you this. If you're the creator, what kind of B-O-D-Y, what kind of body would you prepare for you to inhabit? I know what you would do, man. 6'7", 300 pounds, and chiseled, right? What does he choose? Isaiah 52. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Think of it. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. It's not about the attraction of a face. It is the attraction of truth. And so Jesus comes into the world and he takes on flesh, and he could have created any kind of body that he wanted. He could have created any kind of home. He could have had any kind of parents. And he chose no names. And he chose a young virgin so there'd be no question. And he chose a manger, not a palace. And he chose shepherds, not a royal court. He chose the fields. He didn't choose a hospital. It's so different from how you and how I think. The Word became flesh. And what does the next statement say? And, now we have a parallel thought, and what did he do? He dwelt among us. He walked among us. 1 John 1 says, we have seen him. Our eyes have seen him. Our hands have handled him, have touched him. We have heard him with our ears. This is what he is saying, that he took up residence in the midst of humanity in direct prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah when it said that his name will be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean, brothers and sisters? God with us. But notice what else it says in verse 14. And, here's the third usage of the conjunction, and we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. It's full of grace and truth. Now notice what he is saying here. We saw his glory. The word glory is the idea of the very weight of God. And I would rarely quote from someone, but I quote from Rudolf Bultmann, who said that when we think of God becoming flesh, this is what he states. The glory that the people saw was not a sideshow. It was not alongside the flesh. The glory that people saw was not in the flesh, like you look in a window and you sort of see something on the inside. But the glory that everyone is seeing, whether they recognize it or not, is the glory of God in flesh. God himself in flesh. That is the glory. And when you begin to work through the text, interesting, flesh was not a means by which the glory of God is concealed. The flesh is the means by which the glory of God is revealed. And I would say to us, how can we understand this? Because I look at my flesh, and someone has said that if you boil us all down, we're worth about $2.98. That's the flesh. So how can you take this dust and see the glory of God? You cannot, but God can. You know, God's in that kind of business of taking things of the dust and raising it up and showing his glory. Look at chapter 2, if you will, as we look at this book of signs. I notice in chapter 2, and look at verse 11, said this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And what did he do? He manifested. He unleashed his glory. What did he do? He told some servants to fill the water pots with water, and they tasted it as wine. I mean, no fanfare. I turn to the end of the book of signs, chapter 12. Look at verse number 37. And although he did many signs, this is chapter 12, verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they were ecstatic and made him king. Is that what it says? They did not believe. And I know what you're saying. You're saying, if I had have been there, I would have, what? I would have believed. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. It's interesting that when you look at the following verses in verse 38 and 39 and 40, that he quotes from none other than Isaiah, verse 38, and the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our preaching? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he, Isaiah, saw what? The glory of him who spoke. Here's the glory of God. And the glory of God is something that hardens. The glory of God is something that, and people will say, well, I don't know if I really like verse number 40. But don't forget, you have verse number 38. And verse number 38 is, who's believed our preaching? Here is the mercy of God descending out. The mercy of God descending out. Who has believed our preaching? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, everywhere you turn, you go to the same verses here in Isaiah 6. And do you remember it says, Isaiah said that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he said, I noticed these angels, as they flew around, they with wings they covered themselves, and with wings they would fly, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty." And what is the last phrase they said in Isaiah 6:3? "The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," and the whole earth is full of his glory. I ask you, do you see the glory of God today as you look around? Can you walk over to the beauty of a flower and see the glory of God? Can you walk and see a tree and see the glory of God? Can you just, do you see the whole earth is full of the glory of God? So what kind of eyes do you have? I wonder if we would not have been like these people in John, that they never saw the glory of God in a flower, and they never saw the glory of God in the water turned into wine. They never saw the glory of God of Lazarus being raised from the dead, so they want to kill him. You know, the whole earth is full of his glory. But I would say this, men and women, that when God is revealing his glory, Psalm 19, he says this, "The heavens display the glory of God, and the firmament shows its handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth foreknowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Everywhere you go, the glory of God. And when there is a rejection of the glory of God, that same glory hardens. Let that sink into your soul, as Dr. Clem was praying before we came together, as we pray in my office. He said, "Lord, I'm overwhelmed by the horror of hell." You stop and think about it, men and women. The horror of hell. The glory of God, the weight that was in this one, the God-man, as he shines forth the glory of God. What is he doing? Turn back, if you will, to chapter 1. What is he doing as it shines forth? Verse 18, look at the last part of stanza 4. "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father." You talk about this incredible inter-Trinitarian concept. Here it is. The Son and the Father. And what is the Son doing on earth? He has done what? He has declared him. He has exegeted the term from Greek literature is this. He has brought the light upon. He turned the light on. So what is the Word doing in the flesh? What the Word doing in the flesh is exegeting the Father to all of the world. He's turning the light on. And what do they see? Look at back verse number 14. "The glory was of the only begotten of the Father." It was distinctly related to divinity, and that glory can be defined by two words. Look at these words: grace and truth. What Jesus is what the Father is. He's exegeting the Father. And it's grace and truth. This marvelous grace, this incomparable grace, the glory of Christ is the grace of the Father and the truth of the Father. Now notice verse number 15. "John bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said," this is John the Baptist, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is ranked higher than me. The one coming after me is not below me, but he has a higher rank than I do, for he actually was before me." Chronologically, he was before me. He existed before he became flesh. That's why we call Christ the pre-existent Christ. He existed before he was enrobed in flesh. He is the eternal Word. Verse 1. And John the Baptist is preaching this. It's not a message that went away with John the Baptist. Look at verse 29 and 30, same chapter. Verse 29. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me. He ranks higher than me. He is before me. For he was before me." He is the pre-existent one. He existed before the incarnation. See, this is the message of the witness specifically prepared by God himself. Verse number 6. "There was a man sent from God. His name was John the Baptist." So that when I look at this stanza, the Word becoming flesh, living among us, we behold the glory. And when we look at Him, it is the glory of God. John, verse 15, bears witness. And I love the way the verbs are here. The first tense of the verb is present. The second tense, cried out, is perfect. Here you have this incredible statement of the author, John, speaking about John the Baptist. And he is basically saying to us that these two tenses are remarkable because they are words which cause John the Baptist to speak in history and in time and to speak also to us today in our history and in our time, both past and present. Verse number 16. And of His fullness we have all received. Now just stop and think about this. Here is God in flesh, and of everything that He is, we have received. Colossians 2:9 says that in Christ, in Him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. In Christ dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form. And of His fullness we have received. And notice what He says here. We have received, and He says, verse 16, grace for grace. Now your translations go crazy here at this point. Because you have the word for, a preposition, is actually the preposition anti, like you get anti Christ. The instead of Christ. So there are two views that some of your Bibles bear out. Take the NIV, those of you who have the NIV. They take the idea that this should be a preposition of accumulation. Meaning this, the NIV translated, that it is a blessing on top of a blessing. We have received this fullness, and this is how it should be explained. Blessing on top of blessing, on top of blessing, on top of blessing, on top of blessing. The way they get that is by looking at the verse. His fullness, we have received it, and this is what it is, blessing on top of blessing. This is a preposition of accumulation. Others say, no, look at the next verse. It's not a preposition of accumulation, but it's a preposition of substitution, like antichrist. He is the substitute Christ. He is the instead of Christ. He is the replacement Christ in the tribulation. And they get that because in verse number 17, you have the law, which was a grace. Whenever God dispenses truth, it's a grace. And that is dispensed to Moses. But notice, when Christ came, the fullest exposition of grace and of truth now explodes onto the scene of time. So they say, no, it's got to be a preposition of substitution. The law being substituted for Jesus Christ and His grace and truth. And some of you will reflect that. Some of your translations reflect that. So you say, Pastor, what's the answer? I just say, both and. Just look backwards, and you see the fullness that we receive. And I love the NIV translation. It's just blessing on top of blessing. Look forward in verse number 17, and here was a grace that was dispensed in the law. But this grace that was dispensed in the law, 2 Corinthians 3, looks like nothing in comparison to the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Absolutely incredible. This grace is really the succeeding grace from the Old Testament grace. However you take it, it's not going to bother me one way or another because I sort of combine both of them. I can see both of them in the text. And I would just say to us today that whenever we talk about grace, when we speak of grace, I can't help but think of the guy who wrote the words to Amazing Grace. What was his name? I brought with me James Montgomery Boyce in his first volume, The Gospel of John. Can I read this to you about John Newton? In his very early years, Newton had been raised in a Christian home in England, but his parents died when he was only 6 years old, and he was sent to live with his unbelieving relative. There, Christianity was mocked, and he was abused. Finally, to escape these conditions, Newton ran away to sea, joining the British Navy. He fell into gross sin. It gained a hold on him. He eventually deserted the Navy and went to one of the worst areas of Africa. As he tells it in his own words, he went to Africa for one purpose, quote, to sin his fill, end quote. In Africa, Newton fell in with a Portuguese slave trader. When the trader went away on a slave hunting expedition, as he often did, the compound's power was passed to the slave trader's African wife, and she hated white men and took her venom out specifically on John. He was cruelly abused, so much so that he was forced to eat his food off a dusty floor like a dog. After a time, Newton fled the compound and made his way to the coast and signaled the slave ship. The captain was disappointed at first when he learned that Newton, the guy he's picking up, has no ivory to sell, but he found out that Newton could navigate a vessel. So he became a shipmate. Even when Newton got into trouble, one day, even then, Newton got into trouble. One day he broke into the ship's supply of rum and got so drunk he fell overboard and would have drowned if an officer had not saved him by thrusting a harpoon into his thigh and hauling him back onto the ship. The harpoon made such a wound that years later in Newton's life, he could still take his fist and put it into the hole in his thigh. Near the end of the voyage, as he was nearing Scotland, the ship ran afoul and had bad weather. It was blown off course and began to sink. John was sent into the hold of the ship where the slaves are being transported, and he was told to man the pumps. He was terrified. He thought surely the ship would sink and he would drown. For days he worked those pumps to pump the water out of the hold, and he began to cry out to God. Bible verses about God's love and the death of Christ, which he had heard as a child and thought he had forgotten, began to flood his mind. He began to remember what he had been taught. And if that moment was miraculously transformed, he was born again. When the storm had passed, he found himself in England, became a highly educated preacher and teacher of the word in that country, preaching even before the king. And his close friend, William Cowper, who, by the way, wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their sinful stains." This man wrote of Newton's life these words: "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, but he rides upon the storm." When Newton thought of his life, he sat down with pen and with paper, and he wrote those words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. When I look at the fullness which we have received, you cannot deny the blessing that comes like waves upon the ocean shore as you stand and watch. The waves begin to crash upon the beach, one after another, and it never exhausts the ocean. And the grace of God is that way. I feel maybe, as with Alexander McLaren, that I'm standing on a hill, and I'm breathing fresh air above the clouds, and I holler down to the people below, "Come up here where it's fresh. Breathe this air." And I look down and see nothing but paralyzed people who could not make their way up the mountain to breathe. What must I do? I must descend, and I must one by one take those paralyzed, unable, incapable people and move them to the place where they can breathe, where John writes of Jesus in John chapter 8, "When the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." To breathe the air, the celestial air of God. To know what it is to have all of your sins forgiven. To have the grace of God flood upon my soul as the ocean would crash upon the beach. I say to us today, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, and they lose all of those guilty stains. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a noble, sweeter song, I will sing thy power to save. I say to us today, when I look at this fourth stanza of John, he ends up by saying these words: "Of his fullness we have all received. No one has seen God, but that's why I have come, so that you might see grace and truth." truth. So now you have the most incredible song of John. The eternal God was misunderstood. So a prophetic voice was given to make people understand. And as he announced and said, this is exactly what is to take place, Jesus steps onto the scene as the light. And no one believes. Very few believe. But as many as will believe, they have authority to become children of God. And these people must understand it's all because of the glory of the incarnation that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For this purpose, that the Son might exegete the Father to the world. So how do I close this message because my time is gone and somebody's phone has already gone off? How do I close the message? I close it with words of a song. I want you to stand with me. Look at these words. If I can get our pianist Matt and Meredith back. God of grace. Look at this. God of grace. Amazing wonder. Strong and measureless and free. Oh, the miracle of mercy. Jesus reaches out to me. Go to verse 2. Would you, Aaron? God of grace, who loved and knew me long before the world began, sent. What did he send? My Savior. Down from heaven. Perfect God. Perfect man. Third verse, Aaron. God of great, I stand how? I'm overwhelmed. I've been cleansed and forgiven. So God of grace, I now give to you these words from this author. And let us as a church sing all three verses together. God of grace, amazing.